You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
We've been in the middle of a series, about 5 weeks or so. And we are going to be ending that series next week with a Coffee Talk Sunday, which is a small group Sunday that we do, a little bit different than a typical service, but I would encourage you to join us. It will be a Memorial Day weekend, so I know that a lot of you will be out and about and busy and whatnot, but I'd encourage you to join us next week. But we've been talking about a prolific kingdom. Jesus is the king of a kingdom, and you're a part of that kingdom, and that kingdom is one that's full of life, one that grows, one that's expanding. I'm ringing up here. I don't know if I am out there, but it's like when you talk and then you hear your own voice back in your ear, it really weirds you out a little bit. But this kingdom that we're a part of, God has designed it to be a fruitful kingdom. He's designed it to be something that's productive. It's not a spectator sport. Everybody participates in this kingdom that we're a part of. But the things that he uses, the methods and the principles that God engages in the lives of humans to make it fruitful are often very different than the principles that we would live in this world. One of the examples is, if you want to become wealthy in a very worldly way, then you hoard everything you own and you keep it and you save it. You hang on to it and you guard it. The kingdom of God, it's the opposite. You give it away. You want real riches, you give it all away. And so God has these principles in his kingdom that they're paradoxes, they're contradictions. They're things that don't come naturally to our thinking, and yet he uses those things to cause his kingdom to be one that thrives and grows. And if you and I can lay hold of these principles, we will see fruitfulness in our lives. And so we're talking about some of those. We've talked about how life comes through sacrifice. Well, that's a contradiction. You're telling me that in order to live, I really need to die? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. We had exaltation through humility. If I really want to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I have to become the lowest? Yes, that's how it works. What? That contradicts my natural thinking. Of course, then last week we talked about... my mind just went blank. What did I talk about last week? Servitude. What was my contradiction? I just totally lost it. Freedom through servitude. Thank you. Regan was here. That was good. He remembers what I talked about. What do you mean? If I really want to have freedom, then I must make myself the slave of others and of God? Yeah, that's a kingdom thought. It's not a worldly thought. Today I want to talk about strength through weakness to wrap up the series. I want to start with a scripture in 2 Corinthians. Make sure I got control here. You want to switch that for me if I don't have it? Maybe this thing died. Guys, get her sorted out. Or just switch it. While they're digging that up, I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 is one of those scriptures that it causes a lot of conversation and sometimes controversy in the church world. And it's Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" There's been a lot of debate about what Paul was referring to in a thorn in his flesh. He obviously wasn't referring to an actual thorn, although if you've ever had a thorn in your flesh, you would consider it a tormentor from Satan, probably. Terribly uncomfortable. Some people believe that it actually had to do with his physical ailments. Some people, you know, it says a messenger of Satan that he had demonic oppression that opposed him. Some people believe it was weakness in his sinful nature, that he still struggled with things in sin. And that That makes people uncomfortable because Paul couldn't have struggled with sin. He wrote about half the New Testament. No, he did. Just like you and me. He had weakness. He was unable to do everything right all the time. And pleading with God to take away whatever it was that he was struggling with, whether it was in his flesh or whether it was spiritually demonic or it was something in his soul that was wrestling with sin. Whatever it was, God says this amazing statement to him that my power is made perfect in your weakness. There's a contradictive statement. Wow, that's interesting. Well, man is weak. I'm weak. You're weak. Weak is a relative term. It's relative to its opposite, which is strength. What does it mean to be weak? Okay, I'm strong compared to an infant. I'm strong compared to an ant. I'm weak compared to a rhinoceros. Got charged by a rhinoceros in South Africa. It was an exciting experience, that's for sure. They go for the tires on the vehicles. I don't know if you knew that, but the rhinoceros knows to go for the tires. So they're smarter than they look. I'm weak compared to a rhinoceros. So what in the world, what do you mean man is weak? What does it mean to be weak? Well, I'm naturally weak in my flesh. And compared to the vastness of the universe, I'm a weak little dot, a speck, capable of very little. But more than that, I'm weak in that I can't overcome death. This body eventually gives in to the process of the world and dies. I'm not strong enough to resist it. None of us are. We can't resist death. We're weak when it comes to it. But not only are we weak in our flesh, we're weak in our soul too. Last week we talked about body, soul, and spirit, and we're going to talk about that more today. But we're weak in our soul. What is our soul? It's our mind, it's our emotions, it's the inner being of man. It's weak. It's weak emotionally, it's weak mentally. It gives in to pressures, caves in to sin and temptation, caves in to peer pressure from others, cultural pressures. Our soul is weak. It doesn't stand on its own very well. We're weak when it comes to right and wrong. Isn't it funny how it's so easy to do the wrong thing and so difficult to do the right thing? You ever wondered why that balance is not balanced? It's really easy for me to do the wrong thing. I have to work to do the right thing. Why? Because I'm weak-willed. If you've had a strong-willed child, you might argue with me that man's will is weak. But at the end of the day, it is. It is very weak. There's some sense in us, and I repeat this all the time, but there is some sense in man that he's not living up to the fullness that he expects. Somehow inside of us, there's this longing, this expectation, like there's more, there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing right now. Isn't there more? Isn't there a next? Isn't there, this just can't be what this is all about. If you look at the statistics, a vast majority of human beings on the planet believe in some sort of intelligent design. Very, very, very few people actually believe that there is no God whatsoever. Why? Because in man's very design, he senses something else. Something more than what he sees. He can't bring himself to believe that this is all that it is. I think it takes more faith to be an atheist than to not be. Because God designed us with something inside that's eternal. That somehow, even though we can't comprehend eternity, something in us sees it. That's from God. He designed you that way, but we're weak because we can't comprehend it and we don't know how to work that out. We're detached from God. Of course, there's a lot of things going around the earth these days about what is right and wrong. We're weak. We believe that we're weak when it comes to right and wrong. Well, there's an easy way to remedy that. Just say there is no such thing as right and wrong. Truth is relative. There is no truth. See, this is a humanistic teaching that's prevalent on the earth. What's right for you may not be right for me, and what's wrong for me may not be wrong for you. And on a microscopic level, that may be true, but in the general sense, it's absolutely not true. There is right and there is wrong. Man has some sense of morality. And, you know, it may be that through his walk with life, he becomes cold and callous to the sense of right and wrong. But even a 18-month-old child knows right and wrong. When they're hiding something behind their back, thinking you don't know they're hiding something behind their back. If I can't see you, you can't see me either, because I don't want you to see me. They don't have the full knowledge to know that what they're doing is silly, and yet they know they're wrong. We know right and wrong. So what is this thing, sin? We talk about sin, and you know, it kind of is a word, I think, that gets mocked because of the idea that truth is relative and because my reality may not be your reality, et cetera, et cetera. How can you say that there's sin? It's awfully arrogant of you to define for me what sin is. So what does it mean when we're talking about weakness and sin? Sin in the systematic theology by Wayne Grudem is any failure to conform to the moral law of God and act, attitude, or nature. Any of that is sin. It's a violation of the nature of who God is. God is the definition of not sin. He's the one who wrote the rules. He's the one who designed the creation, and anything that's in violation to his standards is called sin. And our soul and our spirit are weak, and our flesh as well, because of sin, violations of God's ways, his principles, his statutes. Our spirit is weak too. You know, some theological people and some of us may believe that in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when man was originally created, that his spirit was the predominant part of his being. Okay, right now it seems like maybe your soul or your flesh are your predominant part of your being. When you refer to yourself, you're usually referring to this stuff. And everything I experience, not everything, but a lot of what I experience is what I can see, touch, taste, smell, feel. That's my big reality. That's the predominant thing. How do I experience something? I see it. I hear it. Sometimes I feel it. So then it's in the realm of the soul, the inner man. I can't see feelings. I can see the result of feelings, but I can't see them. They're invisible. And so that's a noisy part of who we are as well. But our spirit, what is that? What is my spirit? How do I distinguish it from anything else in my being? It's very quiet. Our spirit is very weak because our spirit is the God-aware part of who we are. We're going to dive into that shortly. Why is mankind weak? Why is he weak? I want to remind you of the story of the Garden of Eden. And it's so amazing to me how much of our predicament, the situation we find ourselves in, and the way we behave even today, thousands of years later, is based on that story. Just, it never ceases to amaze me. You're digging through that story and you recognize something and you go, wow, that explains a lot about why I'm in the condition I'm in today. And in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, it says that God walked with man in the cool of the day. We don't comprehend it exactly, but somehow God and man were in much more significant relationship than they are today. God partnered with man in the naming of the creatures. God had fellowship with man. Man didn't know very much. As far as we can understand, he didn't have a concept of good and evil. He had one rule. God made the Garden of Eden and he put man in it. And he said, of all the trees of the garden you can eat, but the one tree don't eat. What was the name of that tree? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. So of course, just like a little kid, maybe you've heard the story. I can't remember it was who it was. that told the story. I can't remember if it was Brian, our former senior pastor. I think it was some author, actually, that told the story. But he had a bunch of little boys over to his house with his grandson, like six-year-old boys, four or five of them. And he just wanted to do a little social experiment. So they go out in the backyard, and he goes, oh, yeah, you guys can play. But nobody gets, you can't spit in grandma's flower bed. That's the one thing you can't do back here. Don't spit in grandma's flower bed. Then he goes in the garage, and he watches out the window into his backyard. And the kids are playing, and they're behaving. But one by one, they kind of sneak over there. Look around. Did I get busted? Isn't it funny that we're like that? Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. I didn't know what coveting was until I gained the knowledge that there was coveting, and then sin took the opportunity and produced in me every covetous desire. It's like once something comes into our being saying, you can't do this, everything in us goes, yeah, I can, and I'm going to try it. And we push it. We're inclined that way. And in the garden, you could say that man was in a perfect state. In terms of his being, who he was. He was eternal. Death had not yet entered. Sickness had not yet entered. They ran around naked for crying out loud. It must have been nice and warm. Okay, we're talking paradise. A state of perfection and a state of innocence. Not knowing good and evil. But what happens in the story is that mankind becomes tempted. He becomes tempted by his adversary, El Satan, the evil one, Satan, speaks through a serpent and tempts Eve and in turn Adam. You know what's interesting about that story is the way that there's a lot of ways to look at the way she or the conversation ensued and how Eve was tempted, but I recently discovered one guy's point of view on it, I thought it was really fascinating, but he points out that there are three things that come up in that conversation that the serpent uses to tempt Eve, and his questions are, what is true, what is right, and who am I? All three of those things come under fire in that point of temptation. Serpent says, did God say? Is that true? He's questioning the truth. Did God really say that you can't eat from this tree? And then, what is right? Oh no, that's not right. That's not right. You'll be more like God. And then she ends up in this identity crisis. Wait, who am I? I could be more like God if I eat this fruit? She lost her identity. Lost the understanding of her position. She steps out of it. We looked at that when it comes to Satan several weeks ago. He had a position. He stepped out of that authority, out of that position. It was sin. He broke his role. Eve did that too. Act of pride. What is true? What is right? Who am I? And we've been doing that ever since. We are zealous for the truth sometimes. We will dissect our Bibles. We'll even allow the church to be divided over what we think is true. And so we wrestle for the truth. Why? Because we're asking ourselves, what is true? The Word of God is true. If it's there, it's truth. Whether we interpret it correctly or not, it's truth. But when it comes under fire, we can begin to question, is that right? And who am I in this? If I don't understand who I am in all of this, how am I going to overcome? How am I going to move forward? How am I going to cause this kingdom to be more prolific? If I don't really understand my own identity, and our identity comes under fire. How do you like the idea that you're just a biological, spontaneous thing in the universe? That's not a very fun identity. You're telling me I'm just an ultimate consummation of randomness, born out of chaos? I feel worthless now. Well, it's not true, because you're not just biology. You're not just flesh. You have a soul. You have a spirit. There's more to you than meets the eye. And you know it's true because you feel it deep down. Because you have an inner man, an invisible part of who you are. Of course, the consequences of the Garden of Eden were quite steep. Death entered. Death is so unnatural to us. I talked about this a little bit last week, but death is one of those things that you just, there's nothing like it in all of our existence. When it occurs, it's devastating. You know, when a person gets very old and they pass away and they lived a good life, it's more palatable for us, but it's still tragic. And when a young person passes away, it's like the ultimate tragedy. Because we weren't designed to die. It isn't right. It doesn't feel right. It's not right. It's a consequence of sinful nature of mankind. Death now becomes a part of it. See, when God causes man to exit the Garden of Eden, he says, man has become like us now, knowing good and evil. Let's got to kick him out of the garden unless he takes hold of the tree of life and lives forever. See, man had access to the tree of life when he was in the garden. And then we see all throughout the scriptures the theme of the tree of life, and ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ himself. He is the tree of life. You eat the fruit, so to speak, of who Jesus Christ is, and you have eternal life. That's what the tree of life is. But in the beginning, when man began to know good and evil and he sinned, he became separated from God and separated from his eternal life, and sin enters. I think that's probably why our spirit is probably the most mysterious, unknown, and unrecognizable part of who we are. Because that's the God-conscious part of you. It's the God-aware part of you. But when man became separated from God, his spirit went to sleep. He didn't have an awareness of God. It's actually very interesting. If you read the story of Cain and Abel, God talked very directly to Cain. Why? They're only one generation removed from being in fellowship with God. They must have had a significant awareness of their spirit. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit. And so those communications from God very rarely are him appearing in physical form and speaking. When God speaks to you, does he appear to you and talk to you? Let me know, please, because I want to hear the story. But generally speaking, God speaks to us through our spirit. An invisible being, a still, small, quiet voice that man barely recognizes anymore because he's thousands of years removed from his original condition with God. And it's become dormant and quiet, the spirit of man has. Death entered, and oh man, here's one you hear sometimes. The old school funerals and stuff, until you return to the ground. Jesus, God's finishing up his cursing of man, and he says, you know, you'll toil the earth, and then he culminates it with, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now there's another scripture that ties into this that gives this more validity. It actually says when God made man, he formed him from the earth, and he breathed life into him, and he became a living being. Notice there's three components there. There's the earth, which is the flesh. There's the breath of God, which is the spirit. And he becomes a living being when those two things come together, the soul. Your personality and your being are in your soul. Just three of those there. Anyway, that wasn't my point out of all that. It's just that this goes away now. This returning to the earth, death and the process of decay and the loss of our physical bodies, it's all a result of man moving out of his original condition into the condition he is today. Praise God that he takes us back someday to our original condition. Only then knowing all the more how much he loves us. We looked at this scripture last week, too. I just wanted to remind you of it. For the creation was subjected to frustration. This creation has been subjected to frustration by that event. It goes on in other places to say, for all creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Who is that? You and I. The creation has a sense about itself that it's going to be resolved someday, and it's waiting in eager expectation. Just like you and I wait in eager expectation for the redemption of our bodies, the life that comes after this. For as in Adam, all die. We inherited it. We inherited it, you guys. We inherited sin. We inherited a sinful nature. We're born into it. It's part of the condition of all mankind. Just as through Adam, all die. Through Jesus Christ, all live. There's a lot of teaching in the book of Romans about that if you wanted to dive further into it. It's really good stuff. I guess I already referred to the scripture, but it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." He drove out the man. Man separated from his eternal existence. You know, another beautiful thing in this story, God is in the middle of cursing man, which just, you know, it's uncomfortable and it feels difficult and cruel. And it's like, oh. But in the middle of there, he's already prophesying the redemption of man. And we see it right here at the end of when he's speaking to Eve, or to the serpent and to Eve. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Who? The serpent and the woman. "And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a foreshadowing of Christ and the opposition between Christ and Satan. Her offspring will crush your head. This is what a foreshadowing already, right after the incident takes place. Why? Because God knew. God knows. And he's designed something that man will be redeemed back to himself. And when we go back to God, when this redemption takes place, when our relationship is restored with God, we will have a greater understanding of the grace of God and a greater understanding of the character of God and a greater knowledge of the depth of his love, because we will know the height from which we had fallen. We will know how much we've been saved from. Adam had no idea what the consequences were going to be. But when we are in glory with God, we will have an appreciation that we would not have if we hadn't suffered also, if we hadn't experienced sin and the brokenness of the world. And in that, we will recognize the expansive and powerful love of God. All right, let's talk about man's design a little bit. I started talking to you about this last week. 1 Thessalonians. Actually, I'm not sure that's right. Thessalonians 5:23, one of the two, if there even is two. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so I illustrated this last week for you, and I'm going to do it again, and we're going to talk in more detail about it. You are a three-part being, right? Well, you are, I guess. The jury's still out on everybody else. They're like, sure what this guy's talking about. You have a body. You have a flesh. We'll just call this body, since that's what it is. This is the world-aware part of who you are. It's where your five senses reside. Yes. Oh, we're not there? Can't you just see what I'm seeing from where you're sitting? Come on. Sorry about that. I was supposed to tell Jason. I didn't warn him. Sorry, Jason. I'm just sitting here staring at the pulpit. You're like, what in the world is this guy doing? All right. So you have a body, five senses, the world-aware part of you, who you are. You have a soul. By the way, a lot of this teaching, I knew Watchman Nee had done some stuff on this, and I went back this week and was rereading a lot of his book called The Spiritual Man. And he dives way into this stuff. And it's so fascinating, very interesting. Watchman Nee was a pastor in China. And then the Communist Revolution took place. He spent the rest of his life in prison, eventually died there. But he wrote a number of books, and he very developed theologically, a lot of interesting things that he talks about. But you have a soul. Remember, we were talking in the beginning in the creation, that God took the dust and he formed man. Then his spirit, he breathed into the dirt, whatever that looked like, and man came into being. He had an existence. So You have a spirit. Now, why does this matter? Why is it important for us to understand these things? I'm going to tell you, it's extremely important to understand these things. Because the way it deals with your sinful nature and your relationship with God, your communication with others, your communication with God, all of these things come into play. And this stuff really, helps me out in understanding it. So your flesh is weak, it dies, sin came through it. And is it five senses? It feels like we really live our life here on the left-hand side of the screen in the red and blue area. Very much in our mind and our flesh. What's your will? It's your ability to make decisions. When we say make up our mind, we're deciding something. Your mind, your will is here. Your emotions are here. Volition, some call it. This is the God-aware part of you, who you are, your spirit. And this is your self-aware, your soul. I'm aware of self. There are, in the New Age stuff, there's a lot of soul power type stuff. And actually, there's a lot of reality to it. Mankind has a lot of power in his whole being and who he is. So faith is an interesting thing. Penny Jerome kind of opened the door in my mind to this. She said, hope is a function of the soul. Like, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to hope? We know that in the book of Hebrews it teaches us that faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. You ever struggled to define faith? You ever sat and thought about, how do you define faith? How do I explain to somebody what faith is? Because it's more than hope. It's more than hope. So in my soul, I have hope. I might have a reason to hope. I might not have a reason to hope. I hope I pass the test. Well, did you study? No. Why do you have hope? Because I'm just ridiculously optimistic. We can have a hope like that. I can hope. Tyler was hoping his wife would walk out of the store, and he had a lot of reason to believe she would. Right? And the story that he told. He has a hope. He has this thing inside of him that wants something. It's hoping. And so we might have information that comes to us through our flesh. We might have knowledge that comes from a book. You read it, you get it in your mind, and so it increases your hope for something. But the Word of God is different. The Bible teaches us of itself that it is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. You see, those words on a page aren't just history. They're spoken by God, therefore they're eternal. It's as if he spoke it in the moment. It's now, even though it's ancient. It's authoritative for now. It's alive and active. And so when those words off the Bible, out of the pages and out of the verses, get into your being, it's more than just information going into your brain. These are spiritual words. When you read the Bible, it's not like reading any other book. Any other book would be over here. You're just running it into your brain and you're gathering information, which is fine. But the Word of God is so much more than that. It's spiritual words translated into every language. God doesn't speak English. God can speak English. I don't need corrected after this, okay? But that's not how God speaks. He's a spiritual being. He speaks a spiritual language that we have to sense in our spirit. When we read the Bible, those scriptures are alive and they come through our spirit, hopefully. You can read the Bible like a textbook. You can read it like a historical work. People do. But when we are born of the Spirit of God and we're reading these words, we're taking something in, not just through our eyes, through our flesh, into our mind. It's coming through our spirit because it's spiritual words that are spiritually discerned. They're alive, active, powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. It brings something so much more than just what a fleshly understanding can bring. Something more happens in that realm. Well, man was designed fully functional in all three of these ways. How about the scripture that says, can you give me my PowerPoint back, please? See, I don't have control. We know, I guess I didn't have that in the PowerPoint. There's a scripture we all are familiar with when Jesus is being challenged and they say, what's the most important thing? What does he say? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some of the translations say, all your strength. What are they getting at? All of who you are. Not just your flesh. Don't just love God by doing fleshly deeds. Love God in your mind and your will and your emotions and let your spirit start to wake up. You know, when Nicodemus and Jesus are having their conversation in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is questioning him, and Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus went right to the flesh. What the heck are you talking about? Am I supposed to go back to my mother's womb and be born again? He's like, aren't you Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? No, that which is born of the water is water, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised by these things. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life, would not perish. Well, we know that the physical body still perishes. What does that mean? All of man's being doesn't die. The flesh dies. If you have been in the room when someone has passed away, I can't remember who I was having a conversation with recently, but how could you be a hospice nurse and not believe in the afterlife? Because many times when people pass away, there's a very evident event that takes place in the room. There was recently Larry Bissell, who was a part of our church, when he passed away, he had been incoherent for days. Opens his eyes and looks right through the ceiling and breathes deeply, and he was gone. You can't tell me there's no God, that there isn't something, some transaction taking place there. You know, when the spirit leaves the body dies. But that doesn't mean the spirit's dead. And the soul, the existence of the man continues, although his flesh is gone. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it matters. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about at judgment and eternal judgment, they refer to it as the second death. What does that mean? Not just the death of the flesh. It means the death of the whole man in terms of condemnation. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Uncomfortable. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. What about when it says that Jesus is looking for worshipers who will worship him in flesh and truth? Come on, correct me. You know I'm wrong. Spirit and truth. The scripture doesn't say he's looking for worshipers who will worship him in flesh. We're looking for people who worship him in the spirit. And all of our being. So during worship, is just too quiet around here. So every in between every song, there's this dead silence. And I have a problem with it. Because I believe that when we worship God, we worship him with our entire being. With our mind and our will, with our emotions, with our bodies, with our spirit. All of us. I'm not asking you to act like an idiot. I'm just saying, think about it. Are you worshiping God with all of your being? Here's one of the things. We get nervous and we're like, I don't want anyone to question my authenticity, so I don't want to fake it. So I'm going to do this and I'll just worship God in my heart. That's fine. I get it. If you're there, I'm there a lot. I understand that. But can I, if I want to rejoice, like David rejoiced when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, he danced like crazy. I don't think he did ballet. I think it was like kind of this grunge heavy metal mosh pit, right? Why did he do that? All of his being was so thankful and excited to be with God. The whole of who he was was excited. What about Elijah in the cave and the still, small, quiet voice? We refer to the voice of God as that quiet voice. Why? Because it's very quiet. Because our spirit isn't very awake most of the time. It's like hibernating or something. And even when we hear from God, it's coming through our spirit side and it has to go through our soul and out our mouth if we're going to speak it to somebody. And it gets corrupted along the way, doesn't it? See, God might give me just a little nugget to give somebody to encourage them, but I know a lot about that person. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to take that word that God gave me, and I'm going to filter it through all my opinions, and then I'm going to deliver it how I think it should be delivered. That's false prophecy. It's wrong. We are fallible. It's why those things are subject to judgment. Not to say that you shouldn't exercise releasing what God gives you. We are fallible. We're going to make mistakes. Things aren't always going to be clear. But if our soul is in good condition, our mind, our will, our emotions, if we have a healthy understanding of who God is and who we are, and God speaks something and we try and get it in as pure a form as possible to the person that we're bringing it to, what a blessing. What a benefit. Why are they called spiritual gifts? Because they come through the spirit part of the man, from the Spirit of God. Our spirit has communion with His Spirit, the Bible teaches us. Our spirit bears witness with His Spirit that we are the children of God. Yes. Something that we've done in our house several times, you know, trying to teach our kids about, when is God speaking to me? How do I distinguish that? Because it's very, very difficult. Because you can easily just say, oh, that was my mind. That was my mind. That was me. That was my emotions. That was my being interfering with God. But it may be that God is trying to speak to you, but your soul's too noisy. Or your flesh is too noisy, or your kids' flesh is too noisy, and you can't hear anything. It comes through the Spirit, and we try and get our kids to kind of think that way, and I don't know if it's 2 out of 3 or 3 out of 4. We haven't done that with our youngest yet, but one of the very, very first things the kids feel like God says to them, I love you. Always. Always. That's how I know. Like, I feel it when I say, what do you feel like God's saying to you? I just think He says He loves me. I'm like, that's exactly what I think He's saying to you. Because He is. The Spirit is here all the time saying what is true. And when we tune in our spirit, that should be one of the first things we recognize in the Spirit. God loves me. Oh, that's such a greater revelation than if I just read it out of a book and just try and get it into my brain. What about if it comes through the Spirit of God, through the other part of my being, and I hear those words? I love you. It's like, oh, it's so real. It's so much more powerful. But we have to be aware of who we are, how we're the components that we're comprised of, so that we can exercise them accurately and put them to the test. When we're training people in prophetic ministry, it's absolutely subject to correction, for sure. We don't just let anybody get up here and prophesy. It's actually fairly rare. Why? Because there's got to be character. There's got to be trust. There's got to be ability to communicate. If there is correction, all those kind of things. But if you're on a small group level and you're, hey, Dave, I just feel like God gave this to me for you. And Dave can be like, wow, that's stupid. And be like, oh, okay, no, whatever. No loss, no harm, no foul. Right? This is what I think, but I'm submitting it. And I'm just saying, hey, this is what I got. I could, you know, I'm fallible, it could be wrong, whatever, you take it. If you're encouraged by it, great, see what God does with that for you. And on the other hand, he might come back a week later and he goes, man, God just turned my world upside down. I had no idea what you said was so right on. Like, then I'm encouraged. I'm like, okay, I am hearing from God. But we're weak. We are weak. And so we screw these things up. We're fallible. All right. Spirit versus flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I love this passage, and we joke about it a lot, but I don't know that I've actually shown it to you to actually prove to you that it's in the Bible, because you guys just take my word for it. So, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is living within me. You see, this is an uncomfortable scripture, because you can kind of, if you're irresponsible with it, you could use it as a license to go ahead and do whatever you want the rest of your life. That's not me, it's the sin living within me. I'm not guilty. I'm not responsible for myself. No, you are. But what Paul is getting at is he understands who he is. He understands that his legal standing before God is forgiven. But he isn't released of that flesh yet. Okay, when Jesus died on the cross, the flesh died. He was crucified on our behalf. And when we put our faith in him, our flesh goes on that cross, metaphorically. Okay? So it's as if you died. And we talk about this principle frequently, but it's very important in understanding your identity. Because from time to time, you're going to struggle with sin as hard as you try. Because you're still carrying it around with you. But as far as God is concerned, all that is dealt with. You can have forgiveness for all of that. He paid the ultimate price to free you from that bondage, that weakness, that flesh, that sinful nature, that part of who you are that needs to go away. It goes to the cross when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. What a magnificent reconciliation we have through God. He has designed something wonderful. Spirit is willing, but boy, the flesh is weak. Isn't it funny when you talk about the soul and the spirit and the flesh? The flesh is on one side and the spirit's on the other, and your soul's stuck right in the middle. And that's where your will is. And they battle for your will. My flesh says, do this, but the spirit's saying, do this, and they're in contradiction with one another. See, man in his original state was perfectly unified. He was all three aspects of who he was. We're one. But now we're divided because it's corrupted. It's like a corrupted file on your computer or something. It just doesn't work right. But God separates us from that through the cross. So, what does this have to do with strength and weakness? The weaker we are, the more of our weaknesses that we submit to God, the greater his strength becomes to us. It's a contrast. We're painting our house this week, the inside of our house. As somebody pointed out, I have some on my elbow. I still can't see it, but is it there? Their paint there? Okay, I showered, I promise. No, Mom, I didn't scrub my elbows. When you're painting, you know, you're finding colors, and Janny's agonizing over what color to do here and there, but you also do contrasts. If everything blended, it could be boring, so you put like this bright orange wall in the middle of the living room to provide some contrast, right? It enhances it. It makes it flavorful, if you will. It makes you able to distinguish more fully the other color. Or the scripture, remember the height from which you had fallen. You know, do not forsake your first love. This idea, he who's forgiven much loves much. Somebody that's been way at the rock bottom of life, and they rescued by God, they love God deeply because they feel the contrast of their weakness and his great strength. They see that great big gap, and they love him very much. Whereas sometimes, you know, it's one of the hard things about raising kids in the church is there's just a little bit of a numbness sometimes to that contrast. And they're just like, eh, I don't know that I need God. I don't know that I need church. Then they go out into the world and they get beat up a little bit, and hopefully they come back around. That's what happens a lot, because they don't fully understand the contradiction of the sinful nature and the strength of God. Big gap there. What do I do in this weakness? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple of quick practical things to wrap up. Give your life to Christ. If you have never given your life to Christ or don't even know what that means, don't leave here today without talking to me. I want to help you find God. We all do. Because many of us know the peace and the relief and the great life that we can find in being forgiven and walking with God. You want to be free from the weakness of humanity? Give your life to Christ. Find the right identity, knowing God loves you and he cares. Become a part of the body of Christ. There's another paradox we've talked about several times, independence versus codependence. The world likes it when we're tough and independent and can achieve on our own. But that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is totally codependent. We are dependent on one another to succeed. We're dependent on God to succeed. All of us have something unique to bring to the table. Every single one of you has something unique to bring to the family, if you will, to the table, to life, that we can interact together in such a way to have an effectiveness for the kingdom in our community, and in our world, and in the lives of the people around us. Become a part of the body of Christ. Engage. Read your Bible. As I showed you earlier, reading the Bible is not just the obtaining of information into your brain so that you have knowledge. They are spiritual words, spiritually discerned. You have the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to help you understand what the scriptures are teaching in a way far superior to any other book you could ever read. It's alive, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It reveals the entire being of man to us and our condition. Pray. There's a tough one. God wants to hear from you. He wants to be in communion with you. Your spirit is the part of your being, excuse me, that communicates with God. He wants to hear from you. He loves his children. Would you stand, please? There's an internal conflict in us. It's always there. Paul talks about it. We're all weak. Wake up your spirit. Wake up. Make him Lord. Look, think about that future hope that you have because of what he's done for you. Let's, like we talked last week, just give up and give ourselves over to him. Let him be the king. You step off the throne. Let him step on the throne. Let him be your God. You don't need to be your God. He's a lot better at it. Father, we thank you for your great grace that you've given us. Such an amazing grace that in our just utter weaknesses and times of despair, your brightly contrasting strength shines through. And we find strength because we're utterly weak. Such a strange thing, and yet I'm so glad that we have your systems to lean on, your principles to believe in, that we don't have to rely on worldly principles to succeed, but we look to the scriptures and realize that in our weakness, we can still overcome because of what you've done and by leaning on you, and that you love us and you include us in that process. Lord, help us to resist the sinful nature. Help us to overcome the flesh. Help us to be a people that operates in the Spirit and hears your voice and acts accordingly, Lord, as we each grow as individuals. Lord, I pray for each family and individual that's represented here today. Lord, I pray you would be churning in their inner being. Lord, all three aspects of who they are. Lord, help us to be meditating on these things, thinking about what you have designed in us, that we might go on to healthier and greater understanding of you and relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.